All right, you can turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will continue our way through that portion of Scripture. So 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13, and before we make our way through, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the reality of your sovereign care. We thank you for the reality that you truly know what is best for us, that which glorifies you and that which is for our good. We thank you for those realities. Pray now as we look into your word that you would challenge us through it. We thank you for the grace of conviction and of encouragement and all of those things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you could turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. And before we get into a recap of what we looked at this morning, just wanted to set the scene again for why this particular passage is important. By way of reminder, Peter is writing to those that are experiencing trials. These particular individuals have been displaced. They've been scattered. He's writing because they're experiencing these trials, and he is encouraging them to continue on in obedience. So as he writes this, it is important to us in the sense, as we talked about this morning, that we too will experience trials. And there's a real temptation in those trials to sin, to get caught up in the circumstances of our lives rather than following in obedience. And we also talked about this morning that, you know, in those situations, we often think of ourselves first. How will this affect me? Rather than how do I glorify God through this situation? I was thinking through the reality of the world that we live in and how it seems that the headlines are at a more alarming rate than before are filled with accounts of persecution towards Christians. It certainly makes headlines here and there. And also the reality that, you know, there's a big portion of our society that thinks that Christianity or those that are Christians are the enemy. They think the Bible needs to be done away with. And I was thinking about those realities in the light of this passage, in the light of Peter's theme. And with those things increasing, you know, will we be ready to stand if that's what God has for us, to stand for truth, or as Peter says, to stand in grace. And we talked about that this morning, that is continuing on in a walk of faith, continuing on and walking in obedience. Will we be ready to stand if the Lord has that in our future? Chris mentioned it already. One of the passages that I've thought about lately, the passage with Jesus talking about loving the Lord your God with all your heart. But I've also often thought of this one. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And when you think of the implications of that verse, so what does it mean or what does it show about our hearts if we do not keep his commandments? The implications are rather crushing, right? It means in that moment, we do not love the Lord because we have not kept his commandments. And what does it expose? It exposes all manner of sin, but I think one of the chief things that it tends to expose is that we have a love for ourselves, right? So in a difficult situation, in circumstances or trials or whatever it may be, if at that point in time we are not loving the Lord, it exposes that we have a love for ourselves. We have a love for our ease, our comfort, or the status quo of whatever has been going on. And so what does it truly show about us when we do not live in obedience to God's word? And again, the implications are crushing. It means that we don't love in that moment. And it exposes what we love more. And as I was thinking through that, I was thinking through one of the Psalms that I went through during bibliology. And I love how the psalmist words a few things. And this is from Psalm 119, starting in verse 67. And I have it in my notes, so you don't have to turn there. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have smeared me with lying. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." And so do we have that same perspective as the psalmist there, that those difficulties in life that God often uses to shape us, to mold us, to expose our sin, can we truly say that God is good and does good? Can we truly say that it was good that I was afflicted because of what it has accomplished, because of the reality that it drives us to God, because of the reality that it is a grace of conviction by God? He convicts us in his grace. Then again, I ask if persecution does come, if it were to step up in our nation, would you be ready to stand? And that's much of what we've been talking about in this passage, is Peter's directives, his commands, his directions on how we can be ready to stand, how we can be prepared, what we can do. And this morning I talked a little bit about an athlete and how an athlete has to prepare. And I wanted to just touch upon that again, right? An athlete, if they're going to be in any type of competition or bout or anything like that, you have to put in the time. You have to put in the work. You have to do all the training. You have to do all of those things. So when it comes time for you're in the big game or whatever it is, when it gets into the late part of the game where the game's a real grind and you're fatigued, that's when your training kicks in, right? That's when you just do the things that you know you're supposed to do. You run the plays you know you're supposed to play. You do those things even when you're fatigued, but you have the training, so the training carries you through. And I think in the same way, we can train ourselves by preparing ourselves, by filling ourselves with the Word of God, so that when difficulty comes, like I said this morning, we know who God is and we can trust in who he is and his character and what he has done. And we're prepared to stand when it is difficult. If we don't take the time to train in that way, when difficulty comes, we often just default to the old ways, or old ways of living, the ways that Peter said to put off. Thinking of one more example as I was thinking through the reality of this passage. And it's in Genesis 22. So God says to Abraham, he says it in the plainest way that he possibly could. He says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. So as plain a way as God could say it, so there's no confusion. Can't be confused that he was talking about Ishmael. And where is he to take him? He says, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I will tell you. I think we can read through this passage and kind of just run through it real quickly. But have you ever thought about the time between when he's given that command and the next morning? The scriptures don't tell anything about the anguish that he has or the struggle that he might have or anything like that. And in fact, the way that it comes out in the scriptures is quite shocking in that it just says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men and with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went up to the place which the Lord had told him. So Abraham, he got up. He did not delay. He went and did what he was told to do. The scriptures don't give us any details about the anguish or anything like that that might have been part of it. But we know that there was no delayed obedience. He went and did what he was told to do. And so how was this possible? How was he able to do this? The New Testament writers help us think through this. Paul in Romans says that Abraham believed God was able to give life where there was no life, that he could bring into existence things that did not exist. And he knew that God was able to keep his promise. Paul also says there in Romans chapter 4, he says that Abraham hoped against hope. I love the wording there that Paul uses. He hoped in God. He hoped in who God was or is. He hoped in the promise of God, knowing that that promise could not fail. And he hoped against hope, meaning the hope of the natural order of things. He was old. He says he was near the way that Paul writes it. He says that Abraham was near death and his wife's womb was dead. But he believed that God was able to carry forth the promise. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead because he knew the reality that God could not break his promise. So Abraham, he got up and he did what God told him to do. He acted in obedience at what was probably one of the pinnacles of testing in his life. Right? Here's your son of promise. Here's the son you've been waiting for. Do you trust in him or do you trust in me? And go sacrifice your son. So he proved that he trusted in God, trusted in what God had to say. So it was possible because he knew who God is. He knew the character of God. He knew that God could bring things about that didn't exist. He knew that death was no obstacle to God. So he obeyed God. So that type of preparation in our thinking of knowing who God is when we're in the midst of trials, struggles, difficulties, and even like we talked about this morning, just general struggles of things just didn't turn out the way we wanted them. And all of those things, do we trust in God's goodness? We trust in his sovereign hand. And so this morning we started looking through some of the responses to God's sovereignty and salvation in our salvation and in our circumstances. And we looked at the first two, also called this cultivating obedience. And the first two were a fixed hope. And a fixed hope is having an unhindered, ready mind focused on the reality of the return of Christ. And we are commanded to look forward to the future grace that we brought to us in the second coming. And the second one we looked at was a pattern of holiness. And that is a life distinct from the world or worldly systems, which puts off the old way of life and walks in newness of life in Christ's likeness. And we are commanded to walk in holiness, even when the path is difficult. And we looked at the example that Peter has in chapter 2 of Christ. So now we'll be looking at the third one here. And the third one is a motivating reverence. And before we develop that, let's look through this passage again. I'll read it starting in verse 13. Peter writes this, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him you are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So if you look at verse 17, we see the main drive of this portion, the main command in verse 17. And he says this, "Conduct yourselves," and I'll grab with it that the prepositional phrase to bring out the full meaning there. So the main drive being conduct yourselves in fear. So the thing that he says here that we are to do, the command that he gives, is to conduct ourselves in fear. The idea of conducting ourselves means to pass the time or to busy oneself with. It's the way of life. It's your way of carrying yourself. It's what you're about doing. So it's a pattern of our life. And he says to conduct ourselves in fear. Fear is a reverence towards God. It is honoring God. Genuine fear is always based on a knowledge of who God is. And the more we know God, the more we fear God. And the more we fear God, the more we are motivated to obey God. So Peter directs us to a fear of God. I think when we think about the concept of fearing God, you know, usually we think of reverence and honor. And that's certainly true, but I think there's an aspect of it that sometimes we miss out on. And that's an actual sense of awe and trembling. And we see that throughout the scriptures that, you know, not that somebody is afraid in that sense, but there's an awe and trembling. And I say that because the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, writes this. He says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So the way that the writer of Hebrews writes that there, it's an interesting juxtaposition of those two phrases. He uses the wording awe and reverence, but then he points out that our God is a consuming fire. So introducing the idea of actually having sort of trepidation in how you behave before God. So a fear that actually is not just reverence and honor, but a fear in the reality that God is judge. And Peter will bring that up, that God is a judge. He is an impartial judge. So that God is a judge, that God is watching, and that God will call us to account for all that we have done. And we'll develop that a little bit more later, as Peter does. So I think it's important to not completely divorce the idea of actually trembling in fear as part of having a fear of God, because it's understanding who he is. It's has to do with the fact that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, that he is an altogether righteous judge. And I think the writer Hebrews hits it there, right? He says, we serve him with awe, with reverence, and then he reminds us that he is a consuming fire, right? That he is judge. To illustrate this, I was thinking of, you know, where does this reality come up in the scriptures? And I think to illustrate this, in the early church, we have a picture of a time that this happened. You think of the account of Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And consequently, both of them at separate occasions, they dropped dead. And Luke writes that fear filled the church, right? The church saw in a vivid way God's viewpoint, God's perspective, God's judgment on what Ananias and Sapphira had done. And so they had a healthy fear of God, you know, beyond just a respect or a reverence. There is actually a trembling in the sense that God is judge, and we should be careful in how we conduct ourselves before him. Peter gives us directions on how long we are to live this way, how long we are to live with the fear of God. How long is it to be our pattern of life? And he says, during your sojourn here. So during the time of your sojourn. So all the while that we are here, that we live on earth, that God has us here by his sovereign hand, we are to conduct ourselves with the proper fear of God. It's interesting, he picks out the word sojourn there, and just in a little aside about that term that he picks up on there, is that it means that somebody's a foreigner, that's not their land, they're just visiting. And Peter uses that elsewhere in his letter, refers to believers as sojourners, because the reality is this is not our home. We are not citizens of Ultimately, we are not citizens of the United States. We are citizens of heaven. And so as citizens of heaven, we should act like citizens of heaven in the sense that we should live our lives not like people of this world, but like people of the kingdom. And if you look through the Sermon on the Mount, you see there what citizens of God's kingdom, how they live. So much of what Jesus goes through in the Beatitudes there in the Sermon on the Mount is what that looks like. So as sojourners, we need to be on guard when it comes to living in this world, right? This world is not our ultimate home. So we must be careful not to set roots here. We need to be careful not to be too attached to this world. Because I think we can so easily be attached to this world and the things of the world. But this is not our home. Thinking through the aspect of fear and what Peter is dealing with in this passage, think you could sum it up quickly in a few different sentences. Peter, in this passage, he would be saying, don't fear the persecutors, fear God. Don't fear the change, fear God. Don't fear the unknown, fear God. Don't fear the potential loss, fear God. Right? Because those are all things that are happening. Those are all things that are realities to them. And he's saying, live in a fear of God. Live in a knowledge of who God is with reverence, with respect, with the attitude that we do not want to disobey. I look again at 17, and he starts verse 17 with a conditional sentence, and he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. So the conditional sentence there is assuming that these individuals, that these believers do address God as Father. And that's certainly something that we do as believers, right? Paul writes in both Romans and Galatians that we, through the Spirit of God within us, or the Spirit of His Son within us, depending on which passage you read, we do cry out to God as Father. And God, by His design, has established that relationship with us, right? We do have that familiar relationship with God that we are able to cry, Abba, Father. So he's saying, if you call out to God as Father, and he's saying, this is something that they do, this is something we as believers do, he reminds them that he is also the impartial judge. So the idea is to, in our familiarity with God, seeing God as Father, to still maintain that reverence and that respect, even in that intimate relationship that we can have with God, and remember that He is judge and He is the impartial judge. We'll get into a moment what that type of judgment is, but the idea of impartiality is that God does not receive by the face. That's a literal understanding of that word. So God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't have there's no favorite children in that sense, that we're all on equal ground because God is an altogether righteous judge. And God being a righteous judge, that's what you would expect, that He would judge impartially. So what type of judgment does He have in view here? We know this is not a judgment in reference to our salvation. It's not the great white throne judgment. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 20. So it's a judgment of loss and rewards. It's referred to as the Bema Seat judgment. And we get that idea of the Bema Seat judgment from 2 Corinthians, and we'll look at those passages in a moment. But the idea is that God calls us to account for what we do with what He has given us, what we do while we sojourn on earth, the service that we put forward. And we could turn to two passages just to kind of get an idea of what he's talking about here. And the first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. And we'll look at that, and then we'll look at another one. And we won't spend too much time developing these two passages, but I just want to look at them to, you know, just give an idea of what the judgment that he's talking about. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 to 12, he says, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the word bima is a translation of that judgment seat there. So it's an elevated seat that judgment would be brought forward. You know, magistrate or somebody would sit on that seat and they would bring forth judgment. You can see there it's whether good or bad. Again, this isn't in view of salvation because we know that there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not a judgment as to our eternal state, but it's a judgment that has to do with loss or reward. The other passage we can look at real quickly is 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. And again, I have that in my notes, but you can turn there, 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. Another passage that talks about this same type of idea. And Paul writes this, "And according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I lay a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So there we see that the concept is that of what do we do with what God has given us to do. Do we walk in obedience? Do we walk in service? How do we build upon that which God has given us? And Paul says that, you know, is it gold, silver, or precious stones, which would last through the fire? Or is it wood, hay, and straw, which gets burned up? So Peter is using this idea that God is the impartial judge as another motivator towards obedience, because God will reward us according to what we do. And I love the idea of how this works out, right? Anything that we do that's of any value is done through Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And God rewards us for that which he actually does through us. And all that is of no value, all that is burned up is of us. So God rewards us for that which he does through us. So this is another motivator that Peter puts in here to motivate us to obedience, because God is the impartial judge, because God will call us to account for that which we have done with the time he's given us, the resources he's given us, the abilities he's given us. I think also in focusing on the reality that we call God Father, we could also think on what the writer of Hebrews says about God being our Father, right? That as Father, as a righteous Father, the writer of Hebrews says that he disciplines and he scourges. So again, we see a reality of Peter's putting these two concepts together, that he is Father, he is Judge. And then we see the reality that God as Father disciplines his children as a good father. He disciplines all his legitimate children. And we won't turn there, but you can look that up, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11, where it says that he disciplines every son or every trial. So these truths ought to urge us on to obedience. In that sense, they should fire us up to follow after God. When times are tough, when it is difficult, we should be encouraged by the truth of who God is and his character to continue on in obedience, to be resolved to obey. We are commanded to act this way. Ask yourself this question. Do I love Christ enough that I will keep his commandments even if it means personal loss? And I think I could sum that up in another way. Is Christ enough? That's a hard question to answer. It's a very exposing question. Is Christ enough? Ask yourself that question. Is a relationship with Christ enough that loss is not a big deal? That the blessings that God gives us, if he removes those, we can say, like Job, God gives, and, you know, shall we accept only good from God and not calamity? Can we say those things? Do we trust God enough? Do we love God enough that if he removes those kindnesses, those blessings, that our obedience dwindles? So is Christ enough? Is knowing Christ truly more important than all of those other things? Our own comfort, our own autonomy, whatever it may be. Peter rounds off this section really kind of where he began, right? He built the whole first section of this in verse 13 from the word therefore, focusing back on the reality of our salvation. And Peter ends this section in the same way. He can't help but reflect on the reality of all that has been done for us in Christ. And he jumps right back into truths about our salvation. Again, as a motivator, something to motivate us to obedience. And you can see this in verse 18. Peter's calling them to recall these truths. They're truths that should be in the forefront of our minds. He says this, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Peter focuses in on the reality, again, of the reality of our salvation. And he starts off with one of the truths of what we've been freed from. And he says that we are freed from futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. And we looked at that a little bit this morning when we talked about worldliness and what it's like to be in a worldly system, a system devoid of God. But the idea there is it's a useless, futile, vain way of living. It's the way of living that of a fallen man. It's living on the wide road. It's living for oneself. It's living according to our own corrupt imaginations. So we were saved from that. And what was the price that was paid? He notes that here, that it was the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless and spotless, the blood of Christ. So it's a price that is far beyond anything that we can imagine. In our modern vernacular, we'd say priceless, right? It's far beyond gold or silver. So it's a payment without comparison, the blood of Christ. Altogether perfect and innocent, altogether righteous and holy, and he shed his blood. So when we consider the price that was paid, that should also be a motivator for obedience. In this passage, he hits upon some of the, you know, deep truths of salvation, and we won't dig into all those. You could really do a theological study on each one of these sentences and each one of these phrases. But for our purposes, we're just going to hit some of the highlights here. And we see that he actually paid a ransom. So verse 18, redeemed. The idea is that a payment was made. And we just looked at the price of that payment. The payment was his own blood. So we were redeemed. We were bought. We see also the concept of substitution in this section. It's developed a little bit more clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2. But the idea is that Christ took our place. He paid the penalty for us, the penalty that we could not pay, the price that we could not pay. And so Peter is reminding the readers of the amazing work, again, the amazing work of salvation that was done on our behalf. I don't know about you, but I find that talking about the gospel, thinking about the gospel is exciting. If you get bored of hearing about the gospel or the truths of the gospel, then you gotta check your spiritual pulse, right? There's a problem if it doesn't excite you to talk about the truths of the gospel or to reflect on the reality of what God has done. You know, if it's not exciting to you, if it's not something that you like to talk about, if it bores you, you either need resuscitation or new life, right? It should be something that excites us, that fires us up. I wanted to look at two last things here before we close up. Three. These are in verse 20, and we'll just hit upon these really quick. And he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for your sake. And this is really just a side note here. The way that Peter uses foreknown, this word is used elsewhere. And I think in the way that it is used here, this certainly cannot be a word that describes God looking down through time to see whether or not Jesus would be an adequate Savior, because he was foreknown before the foundation. So the idea of foreknowledge as it is used commonly has to do with God's predetermined plan. So it was predetermined by God before the foundation of the world that Christ would appear in the last times at the right times, or as Paul says elsewhere, the fullness of time. So this was all according to God's plan and God's purpose. And he says, why did he come? Why was this predetermined? He says, for the sake of you. So this was God's plan before the foundation of the world, that Christ would come, that Christ would be our substitute, that he would die. And this was done for us. God definitely has demonstrated his love towards us while we're yet sinners. In verse 21, he writes this, who through him are believers in God. And as I was reading through this and studying through this, this stuck out to me as well. Because it's interesting wording what he says here. He says, who through him are believers in God. So how are we believers in God? We are believers in God through him, through Christ. So through Christ, we have become believers. Through the work of Christ in us, we have become believers. And that was just a little aside that kind of stuck out to me as I was reading it. Just interesting wording that he chooses there. And the last thing I wanted to focus on is he reminds us of the resurrection. He says in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in him. So he reminds us of the glorious doctrine of the resurrection being one of the single most important events in human history. If you read through 1 Corinthians 15, you can see Paul develops quite an argument through 1 Corinthians 15 of the importance of the resurrection. And if the resurrection is not true, we are dead in our sins. And then Paul also says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says, he writes this, who has designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus is powerfully displayed to be the Son of God through the resurrection. And we also know that the resurrection proves that the sacrifice of Jesus was acceptable, because God would not allow his Holy One to suffer corruption. So Peter reminds us of all of these things. Peter focuses in on all these things to motivate us to continue on in obedience when the way is tough, when the way is difficult. Our obedience to God should be a reflection of the fact that we love God, that we are thankful to God, that we have a fear and reverence for God. So Peter, in encouraging these believers who are in various trials and circumstances, calls them to have a fixed hope, having that ready mind filled with truth that focuses on the reality that Christ will return and that we will be glorified. He calls us to have a pattern of holiness, that we are to be resolved to walk and be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And then the last one here is motivated reverence. So conducting ourselves with true reverence and fear towards God, who is the righteous judge. So God has lavished us with his loving kindness, mercy, and grace, and will certainly not abandon us in our times of need and in difficulty, and calls us in those times to entrust ourselves to him. As Peter writes in chapter 2, that we looked at this morning, in reference to Jesus, he writes, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So we looked at Jesus as the example. And do we continue to entrust ourselves? Is it a pattern of our lives to entrust ourselves to God, even in the midst of struggle or difficulty, the circumstances of life that we don't care for, or that we wish would end? Do we have that fixed hope of a pattern of holiness and a motivated reverence to continue on in obedience towards God, again, because we love him, because we are thankful, and because we want to honor him and respect him? And also, as we looked at this morning, when we live in obedience, when life is difficult, when life is tough, that is when we glorify God, right? That's when we have others see who God is. That's when others see that we believe God. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths of your word. We thank you for the reality of your goodness toward us. Lord, we pray that we as believers, through the power of your Spirit within us, would walk in obedience because we love you, because we want to honor you, because we are thankful. Pray that you would strengthen us in those things. Pray, Lord, that you would be glorified through us, through our obedience to your word, even when it is difficult. Lord, we thank you again just for the reality that your word is living and active, that your word challenges, convicts, shapes us. We thank you for all these things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.